Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination on the life and work of St. Augustine, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to encourage you to have a look at our website, lutheran.co.uk, and find a local Lutheran congregation to where you live, go along, and join them for worship. I'd also like to encourage you to check out our new app. It's available on all the major platforms. Go have a look at it, download it, and be able to listen to all of our broadcasts live, as well as all of our podcasts, and see what's coming up in the future on Lutheran Radio. We continue today our conversation with Dr. Boris Gunjevich, tutor at Westfield House in Cambridge, England, the Theological House of Studies for the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. Dr. Gunjevich, last week we talked about sort of the life and history of Augustine. We talked about his writing the Confessions, and we also talked about his influence on medieval theology, in particular upon Martin Luther. We noted how he was very, very influential in the 16th century, but did he have that same gravitas, that same influence during his own lifetime?
Well, in a way, he was, because through his correspondence and plenty of sermons and books, because people would ask him from all over the Northern Africa and Italy to, you know, they would ask him, you know, what shall we do? Because people ask us, like, for example, there is a guy, one of his students who was called Marcellinus, and he was Italian, and then especially Italian intellectuals accused Christians because they have this weak ethics, turn the other cheek, go for 1 mile, that kind of ethics basically allow Rome to fall after 800 years. So because, you know, because we didn't worship Roman gods, because we have this stupid, naive Christian ethics, you know, Rome fall, Roman Empire fall under, and barbarians like Visigoths and Alaric, In 410, they destroyed Rome, and, you know, that's because of the you know, bad Christian ethics. And then, you know, for the next 20 years, he would write, Augustine would write one of the most important, you know, theological books of all time. It's called City of God, where he would try to explain that this is not as it seems. So even during his lifetime, he was a quite popular and very well-known intellectual and bishop. And what I think the reason what makes him popular, in if he used that word, but not word celebrity, is that he was a bishop, but at the same time, you know, he was so close to people, but also he was intellectual. He was a kind of very strange, unusual combination of preacher and teacher, like we would say, like intellectual and pastor. Because he really loved God's people, and he loved church, and he served his, you know, whole life. He dedicated. So I think that the reason why he was a popular and kind of very well accepted in his lifetime is that people perceive him as a genuine and honest person who really loves scripture and loved God and his people, but at the same time he's ready to jump in a very difficult political and intellectual question.
You mentioned that he was probably first and foremost a pastor. Can you tell us a little bit more about that?
Yes. What happened to him when he became bishop? He realized, now, you know, I'm preaching in the city of Hippo, but I also need to kind of supervise other small churches. And he realized that people are illiterate. He was like, you know, it's easy when you have a group of intellectuals and, you know, you meditate on scripture and work and share, you know, read about Plato and Cicero, that sort of thing. That's fine. But what's about ordinary people with their ordinary lives? And, you know, they don't know how to read. There was like, he was in congregation, there was like 80 people, 80% of people were totally illiterate. So he created kind of a certain form of preaching, what is called total Christ or totus Christus, which means totality of Christ, especially concerning how to read Psalms, because for him, Psalms are, you know, it's a book about Christ, and he provides certain way of understanding, like communal learning about Christ, that when we read Psalms, especially like ordinary people, when they hear Psalms, because people would chant Psalms, because there was no hymn books in those days, people would just chant Psalms during the service in the church, so that they can understand what they chant about. Let me give you an example. if he read, let's say, Lamentation Psalm, if he chanted in church, where there is a community of people persecuted by bad emperor, for example, and Psalm says, oh, we are persecuted, God, please help us. He tried to teach people that when we chant psalms like this, that it means that body of Christ is talking to Christ. It means that limbs of the body of the Christ communicate with the head and say, give us help, do something for us, bless us, you know, so that we can persevere in the persecution. But when we will have, let's say, affirmative sentences like, you know, God is our king, God is our shepherd, we are not afraid, it means that these words were understood like Christ is speaking to church. So it was kind of almost for him, reading of scripture for ordinary people or understanding of scripture is kind of made as a communication between head and limbs, or Christ and church, or bride and bridegroom. So that was a kind of a way how to understand scripture. Second example he's giving in his book on interpretation of scripture, it's called On Christian Doctrine. He's one of the first guys who basically provide rules of interpretation of scripture. And one of the simplest rules, people always quote it so that everyone can understand it. He said like this, when you read scripture or when you hear scripture in a church that other people are reading, you know, the goal of scripture is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you read the scripture and your love for God doesn't grow and your love for your neighbor doesn't grow, it means that you misunderstood the scripture. You should understand better. Try harder. Try once again. It's a kind of a simple, but there is a kind of a deep Christian truth. If my love for God and my love for neighbor was not developed after I read and meditate and pray, you know, probably I didn't do well. I should do that once again.
And you also mentioned then, you know, his love for his people, his love for scripture, mm-hmm. but it wasn't all beer and Skittles for him, was it? As you mentioned, he had fights with Manichaeans and Donatists, yeah. and can you tell us a little bit about his writings against the heretics and what those heretics believed and how he tried to counter that?
Okay. For example, let me give you just an example of Manichaeans. There is something very unusual in Christian doctrine, which is very original concerning the Greek philosophy, Jewish religion on the Roman law. If you read Plato and Aristotle, if you read classical Greek authors, nobody ever believed that God created world out of nothing, because they thought that matter is eternal. There is only transformation of matter. Like, for example, in Plato's philosophy, we don't have kind of a so-called God creator who is involved in a world of matter. We have demiurge, or kind of a heavenly architect who is using matter which is already there, and he is creating things because the world is eternal. There is no beginning, there is no end. What Augustine kind of reinvent, and he's not the first one, but that's a kind of originality of Christian doctrine, is that God, who is good in itself, who is beautiful, truthful, just, he created world out of nothing. For Manichaeans, who were inspired by certain Greek mysteries or Persian religions and, of course, Greek philosophy, it was unacceptable. They believed that there is a two gods and there is a dualism, and that the bad God, created the world as an evil place, so that our bodies are almost like a prison for our souls, which is very, we can find it in Plato, for example. And they kind of despise the body, despise sexuality, despise to have family and children, and they were very against it. So like Augustine would say, no, body is not bad, sexuality is not bad, the world is not bad, because it was, you know, all of those things were created things, and God, who is good, who created things, you know, he created them for good purpose. But because we fell, we've gone through certain fall, we misuse it. So, you know, the main argument against, let's say, Manichaeans is to fight them that the world is good because it's God's created. God created things ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, because he is a powerful God. And this distinction connection between creation and creator was very important, because soon as we understand how God creates things and why he's doing, our prayer life, our understanding of God, our understanding of creation is kind of connected with that. So that's the, one of the examples how he tried to defeat Manichaeans, and he tried to kind of prove that you know, he's kind of offering certain reading of Genesis, book of especially chapter 1, to prove that they are wrong, and they're kind of making a good step in wrong direction. They're reading scripture, which is good step, but they're making totally badly. So he tried to provide, like, let's say, on Genesis against Manichaeans, he provides certain ways how should we read and how should we understand creation in relationship to creator.
Also along those lines, then, I'm guessing that he would have had numerous discussions with them about the resurrection of Christ, because, again, the Manichaeans, the Platonists, you know, for them, the material things are the evil things, mm-hmm. yet Christ rose physically from the dead. Mm-hmm. You and I are promised a physical resurrection from the dead to eternal life. Again, were there discussions and arguments over that?
Yes, in the book 22, in the Civitate Dei, City of God, he basically show us how the physicality of resurrection will work out. Although, of course, it is, you know, his language, it's the beginning of 5th century, but, you know, he, in writing City of God, that's a very original book, and it was kind of a polemical, apologetical book, but also it's a theological book. And in book 22, he would just kind of explain how the New Jerusalem and physicality of this New Jerusalem or materiality will function, and how we will be transformed into this New Jerusalem. He would even talk with people who were, like, let's say, physically disabled in this life, for example, that they will have spiritual bodies in a totally new way. So it doesn't mean that if I was disabled and I didn't have a finger or hand, that I will not have hand in heaven. But he would kind of try to explain how he perceived that as a challenge for people to understand, because it is a quite interesting idea with the book of City of God. This is the first book in the history of Christianity and even Greek philosophy. This is the first book in his time that he wrote a book which contains from the beginning of the world up to the end of the world. Because when Polybius and Livius and classical Roman Greek historians, they would just write history of the world up to the present day or day where they live. But Augustine started, or he kind of pictured, like, the beginning of the world, creation, and then end of the world. Almost that he wrote kind of history of future, so to speak, that, you know, we still anticipate something what he already done in the 5th century. So this is like a very, very big historical approach, or it's kind of a God story, how it looks from the beginning of the world up to the end of the world. And that's the reason why it's so big.
I'm assuming that would create quite some difficulties for his opponents.
You know, yeah.
They saw history as circular, repeating itself.
Exactly.
Whereas Augustine, as a Christian, saw history culminating in the coming of Christ and the establishment of the eternal kingdom.
Exactly, because he would, you know, he would rearticulate this kind of a Jewish idea of linear history against Stoic or other, let's say, classical understanding of, or circular, as you say. And he said in the middle of this linear story, there is a event of incarnation, which is basically the center of the history, and everything is connected with that. Or in sense as anticipation of incarnation, or acceptance or rejection. He said everything what happened after incarnation is connected with, do we accept this or do we reject? If we reject incarnation, if we don't accept it in the sense that we don't believe it, our life will go in different direction. If we say yes to incarnation, that God became one of us, things will change. And this is very interesting. He says that from the beginning of time, you know, like, the God kind of created, you know, God have his own city, which is a kind of a, his community, which is nomadic community, like from Abraham and Noah, And from the early days of creation, there is a kind of a small community, and he used this metaphor of polis, city, that going through history, and this is a kind of a metaphor for spiritual community, and after it will be metaphor of God's community, which is church. And then we have another community, which is earthly city, and it is, the metaphor is Rome. For the first one, metaphor is Jerusalem, which means city of peace. And the second one, it's Rome, which is built in the violence. Same as Cain. Cain killed his brother, and he is the founder of the first city. An original city was built in the, after the violence. It's the same with, so to speak, Rome, because Rome was built in the violence. And in the book 5, Augustine is kind of explaining what does it mean, how Romans built this heroic city. And he said there are two communities traveling together through history, city of God and city of man, earthly city and heavenly city. And they are sometimes so mixed that only God can recognize who is in God's city and who is in nomadic city. He said, among our people, there are the people who have all signs of heaven. They have sacraments, they pray with us, they talk, they sing with us, but God knows that they don't belong to city of God. And he said, there is also other people who are outside of the city, and we think, well, they are massa damnata. They are the people who are cursed, to who are ready to be cursed, but God knows who they are. We don't know that. And that's the reason why we should preach gospel and try to convince people to accept this form of life, which is radically new ethos, Christian form of life. And I think the reason Augustine said in one of his sentences, he said that we will be surprised with whom we will meet in Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, city of peace. And the most we will be surprised when we met ourselves there. Because up to the end, we need to kind of accept gifts from God. We need to kind of live authentic Christian life just to participate in heavenly peace, in Jerusalem, city of peace.
And I suspect one of the reasons he could say such a thing is, as you mentioned, he would be there. He's the prodigal son who's returned.
Exactly.
And again, basis of one of the basis of the confession.
Yes, exactly. And I think that's a good news, you know. And you know, when you read Augustine, like, you have this kind of a history. The one, like, confession is a history of soul. You know, how soul was lost and how he finds his way home. And then you have a history of a church. You know, this is a city of God. How the history is traveling through church. How the church is traveling through history to God. And then you have De Trinitate, which is like history of our understanding. Scripture, it's a history of scriptural understanding of triunity of God, how to understand God. So we couldn't say nothing more but say that, you know, Augustine wrote like history of a soul, history of the church, and history of a God, which is quite interesting.
Now, you mentioned the confessions were written in the 5th century. Are they still applicable today? I mean, I remember when I was much younger, I had to read the confessions as political philosophy in a class that I took at university, along with others like Plato and Aristotle and John Locke and Karl Marx and John Stuart Mill. Is it just political philosophy, or are they still applicable today? What can we learn from them today?
Confessions, and I mean, City of God is more kind of a political, you know, like, let's say chapter 19, it's quite important because it's like, what is the justice? You know, there is the, you know, he's providing radically new explanation. What is the justice? What is the city? What is the empire, kingdom? What is the truth? He's, you know, using Plato and Aristotle and giving kind of a Christian explanation. But with Book of Confessions, it's a less political. There is some kind of a here and there, some political ideas, but Confessions are quite kind of a, there is a kind of a 20th century renaissance of Augustine, and especially on Book of Confessions, because there is something, as I said even before, there is something very modern. The first thing, what is extremely modern or postmodern rather, with Augustine's confession, is that this is kind of a subject of I, you know. Augustine is writing in a first sentence, like when Julius Caesar is writing his biography, he's writing as he, you know, he's dictating things and he's writing as he. So with Augustine, we have, the first thing is we have this kind of a idea of kind of a modern subjectivity, you know, kind of an individual approach to reality. Second, he is defining there what is the time. He's the first person who ever gave definition of time in a psychological definition. For him, time is extension of a soul. When I remember things, or when I anticipate things, or when I'm present now, this is the time. He says, if you ask me what is time, I don't know. It's quite complicated. It's a physics. Aristotle defined it in a physics, in his book called Physics. You know, but he gave definition of time as a psychological definition. And the third, he provide, you know, foundation for understanding of truth, which is psychological, which is subjective. Of course, he believes and he's proving that God, there is objective truth, of course, but in his book, like especially in Confessions book 11, you can read his understanding, how he understands time, you know, what it is. Let me give you just like one of the most important theoretician of interpretation, or what we in theology call sometimes hermeneutics, Paul Ricoeur, a French author. He said basically that Augustine is very important for something what's called narrative theory. In his book Narrative and Time, Ricoeur basically quotes all the time Augustine, for example, and that was quite influential. French author called Jacques-Luc Morion, who was the advisor for Pope John Paul II, he recently published a book on Augustine's Confession. People like Henri de Lubac or John Milbank or Catherine Peckstock, they would basically think that there is all sorts of things what we can learn from Augustine. Group of people in French call ressourcement movement. Basically, they start their ressourcement movement back to the sources. It's kind of on patristic theology, and especially Augustine. There is a lot of people who are reading Augustine just purely for pastoral or devotional reasons, because Confessions are probably, after Imitation of Christ, the second most popular devotional book ever written. So I think there is so many reasons why should we read Confessions as a devotional literature, because there is so many allusions, allegories, what we can connect with our contemporary life.
Now, you mentioned the history of Augustine, mm-hmm. and we got up to the fact that he's bishop. Mm-hmm. Let's close that story out. What happened and how did his life end?
First, soon as he was ordained as a bishop, as a vice bishop, he was introduced to Northern African bishops by Valerius, and he lectured in front of them, tried to explain creed. You know, well, that's who am I, that's how I understand the creed. And there was a small book published about faith and creed, and bishops were very thrilled, because they already, before he met, you know, other bishops, he defeated in public debate, he defeated Manichaean leader called Fortunatus. He basically eat him alive publicly in debate. And after that, nobody from Manichaean side didn't want to talk with him publicly. He even wrote poem for the kids, you know, A, B, C, D, because if you want to learn Latin, you need to have A, B, C, and then he would just make kind of a song that if you who are living in joy and truth, just know what is the truth, and then, you know, B, C, you who know what is the truth, you know, and then he was like almost in, little kids start chanting the songs in the street. But that was a successful stuff. But with Donatus, that was quite difficult, because soon as he became bishop, he was invited to preach in local villages, and one of the kids who was his guide, he lost his way, and they were lost in the forest. But that day, Donatus plot to kill him. Chadwick said that basically just by the pure luck or providence of God, he survived, you know, attack on him and to be executed, or at least physically beaten in those days. The reason why, you know, if you ask, I think Augustine, he would never say that his episcopacy was very successful, but I think, you know, what general scholars think that it was. He would come with Donatus in public, and he said to him, if you return to church as and to be Catholics, I will step down from my bishop's chair. and then let people vote for whom they want to vote. And Donato says, no, you should return to us because we are the real Catholics. You are not the Catholics. You are the traitors and you know, you were not ready to be martyrs. So we are the ones. So he came so close. He says, well, I don't need to be bishop. I don't care for that. So he was not very keen to be bishop or to be leader because he already had so many things to do, like, let's say, writing the books like on Trinity. He was writing a book more than 15 years. It's the same with City of God. So there was all sorts of a project going on during his service as a bishop and a preacher. So I think he was a conciliar man. I hate to use the word tolerant, but I think he was conciliar in the sense that he was ready to listen to his opponents. And when you read some of his stuff, you can see that he was fair enough to quote people for what they really think. Sometimes when we debate with some non-Christians or Christians from different groups, we make caricature or we make a parody of their arguments, and then we kind of defeat those caricatures, which is easy. But I think when he presented Manichaeans or Donatists, for example, he would even use this idea of two cities from Ticonius, who was a Donatist bishop. Ticonius was the first one who basically provided, we don't have this text survived, but he provided a kind of an interpretation of the scripture, how to read and interpret scripture. So the Doctrina Christiana written by Augustine is basically almost, the main ideas come from his opponents. So he took it, not for granted, but he took it as a good material. Well, that's a good, you know, our opponent says certain things which are good. Fine. Good. We will take them. The other things we will not take. So I think, if you ask me, as far as I know, I think he wouldn't call himself successful, but I think he was successful as a bishop because Northern Africa was quite complicated territory. It was far away from Italy and Rome. It was a province, but at the same time very proud, very rich culturally and philosophically. And we have a lot of sects, a lot of heresies are basically born there in Northern Africa. And I think that was not always difficult. That was not easy territory to be bishop there, I think.
Dr. Gunjevich, then you've kind of brought us to the end of Augustine. So how would you sum up your understanding of him and your view of him?
I would use some of his sermons, and I think in Sermon 80, which I really like, you know, some of his sermons are quite simple and small and easy, not very big. But I like one of the quotations and one of the sentences which I really try to kind of meditate from time to time. And it's very simple. It says something like this. Bad times, hard times. This is what people keep saying. But let us live well, and times will be good. We are the time. Such as we are, such are the times.
Thank you for that. And you are now tutor at Westfield House. Can you tell us a little bit about Westfield House and your responsibilities there?
I was called to be a full-time tutor at Westfield House in January, and I was very glad that I received a call from ELC to serve at Westfield House. Westfield House is a interesting institution because it's very small, but in the heart of the Cambridge, and we are a theological institution which educate pastors and church workers for the church, not just in England, but abroad. I think it's a small house with a big vision, and when we start to articulate this big vision with small steps, so to speak. So we have a lot of undergraduate students from all over the world, especially from the Northern Hemisphere. We have people from Africa and Europe as well. My assignment is to teach philosophy of religion, Christian doctrine, and church history. And for the first time, next year I will teach Reformation and society, and especially some parts of confessional literature and Lutheran dogmatics. I think the good thing with Westfield House is that we are having plans to join to Cambridge Theological Federation, which is a federation of different theological colleges in Cambridge, like, you know, Reformed or Catholics or Orthodox or Anglican. And I think that's a good thing. Second, we tried to develop some other programs, like not just so that people can, who are coming, not that they can take other classes as well. So we tried to develop some program in classical and British literature and with Christian art. And the third, I think equally important, is that we also try to develop diaconal studies and possibly with some other program at other universities, like, for example, Anglia Ruskin. We hope that we will have kind of a dual program with diaconal studies and social work, for example, so that people who are called to do social ministry, that they can get a degree which is secular but very recognized, but also they will get some solid and serious theological education through diaconal studies.
Dr. Gunjevich, it's been a real pleasure to have you with us. Again, we thank you for your time and for these wonderful insights into St. Augustine, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you as you continue your work as tutor at Westfield House. And again, we look forward to talking to you in the near future.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.